You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church or other additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
To share on another very difficult subject, and one that I think relates to almost all the issues that Raphael is going to be addressing in the next couple of weeks and months. And that is the subject of suffering. And for many Christians, this is one of the single biggest obstacles to faith. And I just want to say right on the front end, this was an incredibly hard message for me to work through and to try and find the best way to communicate it. And I did a sample on my wife last night, and boy, did she rake me over the coals there. And I realized that I'm going to definitely need the Holy Spirit today. I always do, but I more than I normally would. And the reason is because, quite frankly, I know so many people in this church have suffered. And even as we speak, our precious sister Marceline Brown is struggling with stage 4 lung cancer. And I don't want to minimize anyone's suffering. This is going to be as real as it gets. But there is an important blessing we can see if we grasp the truth from on this important issue. So I want to first define what we mean by suffering. What are we talking about? Suffering is very simply anything that causes you pain. We start with physical suffering. Obviously, if you've ever had an illness or an injury, you know what it means to suffer physically. But it also can be mental, can be emotional. Anyone that's ever lost a loved one, you know how painful that is, what that's like to go through. If you've ever been treated unjustly, I was thinking just this morning about a nephew of a cousin of my wife's, who had, he spent 5 years in prison for supposedly raping this girl, who then later on admitted, oh no, I just made it up. Can you imagine? 5 years in prison for something you didn't do. How much suffering that would be. But you know, whether it's cancer or criticism, slander or sickness, I don't think I've ever met anybody in my life that I've ever got to know that has not suffered in one way or another. It's universal. And if there's one thing that we could say about suffering, not just that everyone has suffered, but the world hates suffering. They hate it. And we can even see that in our society. Why is so much energy and money expended to reduce pain and acquire pleasure at all costs? I mean, you see it in entertainment and in drugs and in sex and in a pop psychology that says if it feels nice, don't think twice. And Raphael and I agree on this. Raphael is of course from Africa, comes to America. So he has an impartial kind of perspective, and my wife and I spent 16 years in Eastern Europe, so we have also a perspective. I want you to know that Americans, in particular, are unique, and that we really hate suffering. Americans are just particularly adverse in this, and we can see it even in the medical community. It was 1995 that the medical profession changed its standards, where the vital signs, when you went into the doctor's office, where they would look at your temperature, pulse, respiration, blood pressure, they added a fifth element, which was, are you experiencing any pain right now? On a scale of 1 to 10, what is your pain level? And if you said any kind of pain at all, the medical physician was required to ask you, would you like something for your pain? That was required. And the results of this, quite frankly, is that the United States, which just has 5% of the world's population, now consumes 99% of the world's hydrocodone, which is an opiate. We consume 80% of the world's oxycodone, which is Percocet and Oxycontin. Today, 2/3 of those people who are addicted to opiates got that way from medically prescribed prescription drugs. And the problem is that your brain cannot distinguish between a medically prescribed opiate and an illegal opiate. It does the same thing in your brain. And we wonder why we have such a severe heroin opiate problem in America, in particular here in Lycoming County. And I want to say this. My wife's a nurse. She's worked as a hospice nurse, and she very much understands pain management. It's an important part of the medical profession. And if you are suffering, the properly prescribed medication helps reduce your pain. But what I'm trying to address here is that Americans in particular have a true aversion to suffering. We hate it. And there's almost this underlying belief that we should be free from it. We shouldn't have to suffer. And it carries over into our Christian faith. Many of us know those people who have left the faith because of some pain that they experienced. Why did God allow this to happen? How could a loving God allow me to suffer this way? Why, Lord, why? If Jesus died on a cross to set me free, deliver me from the greatest pain of all, which is eternal separation from God, eternal damnation in hell, why would he not deliver us from the pain we experience in this life right now? Legitimate question. And some Bible teachers do preach that. They teach that. And they're very popular. With faith, you can live a life free from sickness, pain, suffering. Christ delivers us from that all. But let me review something. Again, everyone suffers, and that includes Christians. Christians suffer. The problem with the belief that we should never suffer as Christians, as logical and as lovely as that might sound, is we don't find it in the experience of the people of faith in the Bible. And I could give you many examples, but let me just give you, I think, one of the clearest. The early church. When Jesus left his disciples, the 120, prayed in the upper room, Holy Spirit came down, baptized them in the Holy Ghost during the day of Pentecost, and they began to speak in other tongues. The people there, the Jewish people that had come to this Pentecost festival, heard this message, wondered what was going on. Peter delivered a message. 3,000 people came to Christ that day. And that formed the nucleus of the early church, the earliest expression of the New Testament church. Almost instantly, they began suffering persecution. And it increased and increased to the point where Stephen, one of the deacons of that church, was martyred. And then it got really bad, so bad that they were literally dispersed out of Jerusalem. Why would God allow that to happen? Where is God when his people are going through such tests and trials? Now, some might say, well, Larry, that suffering only applies to persecution. Well, the Apostle Paul, in recounting his ministry in 2 Corinthians 11, gives you this little bio. Now, listen to this. He says, but whatever else anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are there Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, did you notice in that passage, Paul does not differentiate between the persecution suffering and the suffering that he just goes through in everyday life. He mixes it all together. If anyone should have been free of suffering by faith in Christ, it should have been Paul. But we don't see that. In fact, every single person in the Bible suffered in some way or another. And if you really look at it, you'll notice that the more significant a role they play, the more they seem to suffer. So, begs the question, why do we suffer as Christians? We need to start with Christ. We should always start there. Raphael and I like to quote Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist pastor, quite a bit. Spurgeon had all these colorful ways of saying things, and he said that all roads in England lead to London, and all scripture somehow leads to Christ. So if we think that way, we can see in scripture how suffering is found in Christ. Think about it for a moment. How could we suffer? Have you ever had a friend, somebody you thought was a friend, somebody you counted on, cheat you, do something, stab you in the back? I mean, that hurts. It's painful. You just hate that. Imagine Jesus, who had one of his 12, not one of the peripheral people now, one of the core 12 people that he ate with, slept with, 3.5 years, prayed with, ministered with, did all that, poured his life into, one of the 12 key guys, betrays Jesus for a few coins. Can you imagine how painful that would be? Can you imagine, have you ever been slandered, been lied about? I've had the joy of seeing my name in Sun Gazette for things that I didn't do. And it hurts. You know, you don't like that. You want to do something about it. Jesus was perfect, sinless, and was accused of doing the devil's work. He was brought to trial with false witnesses saying lies about him. Can you imagine what that must have been like? The pain, the suffering that he went through of being slandered like that, being lied about. What about physical suffering? You know, Jesus could have died any number of ways. A Roman soldier could have thrust him with a sword. People wanted to throw him over a cliff. He could have died different ways, but the scripture is very clear. And we see in the Old Testament, he was meant to suffer and die. And the way he died was through Roman crucifixion. The Romans were incredibly innovative. They devised a means of death that was designed to maximize the most amount of pain for the longest period of time till you died. It was meant to be so horrible that if I was even thinking about breaking Roman law, I'd see that and say, whoa, no way. It was meant to be a punitive kind of thing. It was the most severe, painful way to die that has virtually ever been devised. And that's what Jesus went through. That's how he died. He suffered and died. So what does all that say to us? That when we go to the Lord Jesus with our pain and our suffering, we go to one who knows what we are experiencing. We are going to one who says, yes, I know. He can be our mediator. He can be the one that is our advocate, because he knows. He knows. And now we finally come to the scripture that we opened with this morning, where Paul kind of puts this together to the church in Philippi, where he says in chapter 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish." Actually, in the Greek, that's a much stronger word. It literally means sewage, okay? It's a very strong word. "I count them as crap in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The purpose of the Christian faith is not just to believe in Christ, but to become like Christ. We are to know him. We are to be like him in the fellowship of his suffering. And as Pastor Raphael so beautifully put it last week, when we suffer, we experience a taste, just a tiny taste, of what he went through to free us from our sins. And this is why the disciples rejoiced when they suffered with their Savior. You know, when all is well, when we're doing good, when all is going well with us, no real problems or worries, we can be actively believing in the Lord, or perhaps somewhat neglectful in our faith, and you would never notice the difference, right? Things are good, I'm believing the Lord, things are good, I'm not believing the Lord, but things are good. But when we suffer, we're faced with a real choice, aren't we? Do we stand alone and grit our teeth and bear that pain alone? Or do we carry that burden to the cross? Do we come to the one who suffered himself, who identifies with us, and say, "I cannot bear this alone. I need you. I need you, Jesus." But what difference will it really make? If the suffering continues, if we don't see ourselves healed, if we don't see ourselves vindicated, or emotional pain taken away, we ask ourselves, why? What are you doing, Jesus? Well, there's one book of the Bible that best describes a man going through suffering. As Raphael would call it, the book of Job. Okay? But we're going to call it the book of Job. Okay? The book of Job. Job suffers in every way imaginable. In fact, I'll say to Jesus, you could say no one suffered more than this man. And I want to use Job to show how God worked in his life to help us understand the nature of suffering in our lives. And I want to say right in the beginning, I'm not going to give you everything you want to know about the book of Job in the next 20 minutes. It's a big book. And it's not an easy book to read. In fact, I was thinking, I've been in ministry 40, 50 years, and I've known many people who tell me what their favorite book of the Bible is. I've never, ever heard anybody say, "Job is my favorite book of the Bible." Nobody says that, okay? And actually, it's one of those books you kind of, when you're reading through the Bible, you find yourself maybe skimming a bit. But there's a lot of truth here. And we're going to first see that there's three things that the Lord does through suffering, and we see it exemplified in Job's life. And the first is that suffering tests our faith. We're introduced to Job in chapter 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." And the next few verses describe a man who has it all together. He is one of the richest men in the Middle East at this time. He is a prominent man. We know this in later on in the book, as it describes the fact that people used to come to him to for wisdom. He was like a judge, you know. He was just a man who had, he had a great family. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He worshiped God. He was a faithful servant of God. He had tremendous abundance of possessions. He had it all together. He had everything you'd ever desire. And then the scene shifts after verse 6. It suddenly, we do a cutaway. If this was a movie, suddenly you'd see the whole thing change. And suddenly now we're seeing a picture of heaven. And we find in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered and said, from going to and fro the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, you read this, you think, what in the world is going on? What is Satan doing talking to God in hell? What's all that about? And you know what? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's a lot of questions, believe me, a lot of questions in the book of Job. In fact, the whole book of Job is questions. There's more questions than anything else. People ask questions. People always ask questions. When God speaks to Job, it's all going to be a bunch of questions. We're going to have questions, but what we need to look at is, what do we actually see happening? Instead of wondering what isn't told to us, what is told to us? And something is very clear here. In this narrative, we find something, is that nothing is happening that God is not at the center of. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is not causing these things to happen to Job, but they could not have happened had God not permitted it. Now that again causes some questions, but just hold on to that thought for just a moment. God is sovereign. But there's another part of this that's mind-boggling. God had a purpose in allowing it to happen. You see, when Satan, whose name, by the way, is Accuser, that's literally what Satan means, the accuser. When he comes to accuse, he accuses Job. But who brought up Job in the first place? God did. Have you considered my servant Job? A man who's blameless, a man who's upright. Now you think, whoa, God, what? Don't mention my name to Satan, right? Why would God do that? Well, we don't know why in Job 1, but the New Testament does give us a little bit of a picture. We see a clear picture in James chapter 1. Verses 3 to 5, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance. Let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God was testing Job's faith. And it's hard for us to believe, but actually, I believe it was Job that wanted that as well. You see, an accusation isn't an accusation unless there's an element of truth in it, right? I mean, if you're going to be accused of something, okay, I might have sort of kind of done that. Well, the fact that Satan is coming accusing Job, yes, the reason he's following you is because he's got a great life, because you've placed this hedge of protection about him. You've protected him. Which again speaks of the sovereignty of God. You've blessed him, but if you would remove that, he would deny you. Now, we could infer that Job himself is enjoying all these blessings, but in the back of his mind, he might be wondering, am I really following God because life is so good? Am I really, honestly serving God from my heart? Or is it because, man, he's really been good to me? Can you distinguish that in your mind? And I believe Job's faith needed testing. Everything valuable needs tested. By the way, you don't go buy a car without taking it for a test drive, right? Ladies, you go buy a dress, you try it on. Guys, want a suit, try it on. The new drugs come into market, they test that thing, right? The more severe the test, the more valuable the product, the lesson. So Job is going to suffer in chapter 1 and 2. We see that he's going to suffer the loss of his family. He's going to suffer the loss of all his possessions. He's even going to have his own physical well-being taken from him. He's going to have a scourge of a skin disease that just from head to toe, and it itches. I mean, it's just this you ever had poison ivy or something. Now imagine that just all over your body and inside, and just this excruciating pain. And all of this happens to Job, and he declares, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gives, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He still found, through all of that he still loved the Lord. That was so valuable. And through this entire book, we're going to see this test continue. Job's faith was real. He had a real faith. But after his trial, he's going to discover a faith in God that was deeper, richer, stronger than he could ever have achieved otherwise. God tests us. Suffering tests us. Secondly, suffering teaches us. Right after this happens, in chapter 3 of Job, Job kind of goes through a long lament. He wishes he had never been born. His life is really bad. And one thing you notice in suffering, you will cry out. It's okay to do that. Job is crying out. And then beginning in chapter 4, all the way to chapter 37, we're talking, 33 chapters, we're now going to be introduced to three friends. These were also prominent men in the Middle East. They had great wealth. They had great prominence. Names Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They came from far distance to be with their friend. And now we're going to have a cycle of conversations, which is even harder to read because it's in poetry, that's going to go on where Eliphaz speaks and Job responds, and then Bildad speaks and Joseph responds to that, and Zophar speaks and Job responds to that, and then we go through it the second time, and then they go on it the third time. And this goes on and on and on. And to be honest, when you're reading it, it seems like they're just going around in circles. And honestly, I know, if you've read through the Bible, you're reading through a reading plan, you get to Job, you have a tendency to start turning the pages, right? Same old. It's hard going, I admit, it is. It's not easy to read. But let me try to pull some things out of this, because I was with a Thursday morning group that spent a year studying through Job, so we looked at it, and there was some treasures there, believe me. But what Job has experiencing here, which I think has great relevance for us, is that we never suffer in a vacuum. When you're suffering, you go to work, you shop, you come to church. I mean, you're going through life, and you're encountering people. And you know what? These people don't always relate well to you and your suffering. In fact, most of the time, they don't relate well. And they might even be well-meaning people, but they just don't get it, right? And here's the irony, the great irony of this whole long section, as you read it. You know, the language, these friends, I mean, they're they're not getting to be friends much longer through this whole interaction. But an amazing thing happens is that these guys are driving Job crazy. But in a weird sort of way, they are helping him. Because they're making this accusation, in essence, bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people, you've had some bad things happen, hence you're a bad person, Job. And Job said, no, that's not true. But he can't, he has no basis for it, he has no credibility. So he's crying out, I wish God would make my case for me. I wish I could go to God and make my case for him. But you know, as Job works through this in his mind, through his discussions, he said, but you know, for me to really have an advocate, he would have to be God himself. For someone to talk to God, he'd almost have to be equal with God. But he would also have to be able to identify with me as a man. Do you see where I'm going with this? Job understands the Trinity. He comes to an understanding of this through this interaction. And he gets this tremendous statement of faith in chapter 19. So this is going on and on. And he finally makes a statement. For I know that my Redeemer lives. He didn't say, I think he lives, I believe he lives. I know my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth. I know there is one who's making my case. I don't see it, I don't understand, but I got there, I get it. It has to be true. Job would never have got there had it not been for these guys, these counselors, these comforters that weren't really providing comfort, but the interaction of it produced good. And really, without that give and take, Job really wouldn't have been prepared to meet God in chapter 38, where he has a conversation with the Lord. And I think this goes back to messy church that Raphael talks to us about. We might not always say the right things to each other. You know what? We might mess up with one another. But you know what? Just like Job's counselors didn't leave him. Even when they were having these things, they didn't abandon each other. They were there. And somehow, just like Job's counselors, we're here. We're standing together. And we're going to grow in this thing together. And eventually we find something in God that now we can share. 2 Corinthians, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Suffering brings us together in community. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 12, 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. And we see that illustrated so beautifully in the book of Job. Because at the end of the book, as Job is vindicated, and the Lord blesses him anew, Job is told, pray for your friends. Pray for them. You know, isn't it something that the one who suffers the most is the best prayer? The one who can pray the best. Finally, suffering transforms us. We come through all this dialogue, all this discussion. Finally, we come to chapter 38, where Job is going to get his conference with God. And God speaks to him in chapter 38. A long dialogue, 3 chapters. In fact, it's probably the longest dialogue one-on-one in the Bible that God has with a man. But it's an interesting dialogue. If you read it, you're going to find that almost all of it is questions. You know, Job has been asking questions of God. God says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you questions. 77 questions to be exact. So it's a lot of questions. And he asked him questions about the creation. Where were you when I was doing all that? Job said, well, I wasn't there. He asked him questions about how God rules the universe. And what happened as Job is hearing those questions, it forces him to realize what we said right in the beginning in chapter 1. Job got it. God is sovereign, and he has a reason for doing what he does. And Job finally confesses that. He says in Job 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That was the first of the 77 questions. Chapter 38, verse 1. So he's quoting God. Therefore, Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye can see you. Job is now a changed man, a transformed man, because he sees the Lord. He knows the Lord. It's not just a belief. It's something that he has. It's tangible. And it's more valuable than any other possession he has. Like Paul said, I trade it all to know Christ. But it took all of that suffering to get Job there. So, in conclusion, how should we pray? Should we pray about our suffering? Absolutely. Absolutely. Job cried out. Paul prayed 3 times to be delivered from a thorn in the flesh that he suffered with. Jesus at the garden, looking at the suffering on the cross, prayed that this cup be passed from him. So yes, we are to pray. But as we pray and even strive with God, we are told to do so with a deep acceptance of God's will, whatever it is. Charles Spurgeon, a man who himself suffered quite extensively in his life, he wrote, I'm afraid that all the grace that I've got of my comfortable and easy times might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I've received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether immeasurable. Going back to the Billy Graham quote, some people find it very disturbing that God would allow pain, suffering. Yet for me, I think the opposite is more frightening. It would be more scary for me to think that God has no power or control over my suffering, that he wasn't in it. And again, to quote Spurgeon again, he said, it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. We need not be afraid. He who made no mistakes in balancing the clouds and meeting out the heavens commits no error in measuring out the ingredients which compose the medicine of souls. The Lord is in it. The Lord is in it. And I want to close our service today. Usually we have the musicians come forward. I want to do something different today. In a video that Raphael found and shared with me, and we want to play it for you. And it's called Though You Slay Me. It's a song of suffering. It's based on Job 13:15, where Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And it was written by a man by the name of Shane Bernard, who's part of a group called Shane and Shane. And Shane Bernard had his father died an untimely death. It was quite shocking to the family. And they looked to God for comfort. And out of their moments of grief, they were brought to worship. And out of that worship came this song. And there's not subtitles, but let me just read for you the words. I come, God, I come, I return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You strike down to bind me up. You say you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. And the chorus is, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to one who's all I need. The second verse says, my heart and flesh may fail, the earth below give way, but with my eyes, I'll see the Lord. Lifted high on that day, behold the Lamb that was slain, and I'll know every tear was worth it all. And the last verse says, though tonight I'm crying out, let this cup pass from me now, you're still more than I need. You're enough for me. You're enough for me.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For service times, additional audio, along with any other information about our church, please visit citychurchpa.org.